Good morning. Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to this time of worship together at Faith Community United Methodist Church. It is good to be with you this morning. This is Coins for Mission Sunday. The blue buckets are on the table in the narthex. I saw several of you dropping coins in on your way in, and thank you for that. If you still have coins in your pockets or in your purses, if you would drop those into the blue buckets on your way out. Those coins that we collect the second Sunday of each month go to support a number of mission projects, and we thank you for being faithful to that as we continue to reach out to others with Christ's love. We are doing that as well through our Lenten Challenge, and you see that in the bulletin. Each week we're collecting a different amount based on some item that we have in our house to remind us of our blessings and to be sure to be blessing others. If you just continue collecting that throughout Lent in the envelopes that you have, if you don't have an envelope, there are some in the on the table out in the narthex, and just collect that throughout Lent and bring it back at the end of Lent, and that will be divided between the Fish Food Pantry, Interfaith Hospitality Network, and Bridges of Hope. You have an Easter flower order form in your bulletin. It's time to be ordering our Easter flowers once again, so if you would like to help us decorate the sanctuary and then have something to take home with you to decorate your house as well, fill out the Easter order form and get that in on time for those. Also, a reminder that there is an announcement in the bulletin about some other things that are going on, the Men of Faith that are meeting tomorrow evening. You're invited to that. There's an announcement there about Dick Strauss's birthday coming up this week, and as many of you know, Dick Strauss is still in Lincoln Park Rehab Center, recovering from the lingering effects of coronavirus. He's doing better. He still has trouble talking very much because he runs out of breath, but he is improving. But we would like to help him celebrate his birthday and let him know that we are thinking about him. So if you would shower him with birthday cards, there's the address there to send those so that those will get to him for his birthday. I know Dick's really going to appreciate that. Finally, I just want to mention that there is a correction to the worship service. The opening hymn is listed in the bulletin as 305, but it's actually 365. So if you do still take out the hymnals and open them up to the hymn, you're not going to want to turn to 305. If you do, you're going to not only be singing the wrong song, but also singing in Spanish. That's going to be very confusing. Make sure that you note that it is 365 for our opening hymn. And now we are ready to worship, and I invite you to be in that attitude and stand as you're able for the call to worship.
Good morning. May we join to worship with the call to worship in your bulletin. Return to the Lord your God.
For God is gracious.
Confess to the Lord your God.
For God is merciful.
Repent to the Lord your God.
For God is slow to anger.
Praise the Lord your God.
For God abounds in steadfast love.
Worship the Lord your God.
Together, let us worship God.
And now we'll sing 365, Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite love. yet is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Brighter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
And you may be seated. And may we join together in our opening prayer. Great and holy God,
we confess that oftentimes we miss the mark.
We mess up.
We fall short.
We disappoint ourselves
and others around us. Most of all,
we have not done all that you would have us do.
This is why we are here today, for community that corrects and inspires us,
for worship that lifts our spirits,
for the gentle reminder of your grace that abounds in our lives,
for the peace that enables us to embody your spirit of peace.
In this time of worship, O living Lord, remake us.
In this time of worship, O Holy Spirit, fill us up.
Remind us of our calling.
Grant us the courage to be your people through the risen Christ, the only one who sets us free.
Amen.
And may we join together in Rock of Ages, Clef for Me, number 361.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me find myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flow be a sin the double cure. Not the labors of my hands,
Of ages. We give you thanks for this time and this space that you have set aside for us, that you have made holy so that we can come under the shelter of your grace, so that we can step into your presence, Lord, to feel your protection upon us, to feel your presence with us. We thank you, Lord, for being with us through all things and for inviting us to sit with you, to worship you. We know, Lord, it's not because of us that we can do this, but only because of you, because of your great love that you have poured out through Jesus Christ, making that sacrifice of atonement so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored to you, so that we could worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, in this time of worship, we lift up to you all those whom we are thinking about and concerned for, all of our doubts, uncertainties about what lay ahead. Lord, may you take those all away, because we know that you are a good and gracious God, that you are sovereign over this world, and that you are sovereign over all of our lives, and that you work all things for good for those who love you. We offer you our love, Lord, in response to that love that you have shown to each one of us. Bless us, strengthen us, use us for your glory as we reach out with your love to others, so that they too might know the truth of the gospel and come to salvation in Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we offer our worship and our prayers as we lift up to you now the words that he has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Thank you, Pam. That was beautiful. As is our custom here at Faith Community, we stand for the reading of the gospel. So if you are able, would you please stand? The gospel lesson today is from John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and making her stand before all of them. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Amen. This week brings us to our fifth story in which we see Jesus being tested in some way. In the first one, we saw him tested by Satan. In the second, he was tested by the hometown crowd, people who had known him most of his life. In the next three stories, including today's, the religious leaders were the ones doing the testing. Scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, those who knew the law the best, those who studied it day in and day out, and who didn't particularly like the things that Jesus was doing in relation to the law. Following this week, we will move on to some other forms of testing. It wasn't just religious authorities that tested Jesus. He faced other trials, other temptations, especially as he drew closer to the cross. We'll come to that. But it did seem to be religious leaders who tested him the most. Over and over again throughout the four Gospels, we constantly hear about the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or a lawyer who did something or said something in order to test Jesus. They were constantly trying to trip him up, to throw him off his mission. They tested him about the Sabbath, about the law, about neighbor, about hand washing, about marriage and divorce, about judgment and forgiveness, about eternal life. They tested him in every way possible that they could imagine to test someone, and yet he always got the better of them. This story from John 9 is probably my favorite of all of the testing stories. I'm sure I'm not the only one. The story seems to have a resonance that goes well beyond the story itself. People who have never read the gospel for themselves will still use the expression casting stones or let the one without sin be the first to cast the stone. This story shows clearly one of the defects of our human character, our rush to judgment, our desire to shame others, to see others punished. And it's a beautiful depiction of the tender compassion of Jesus, the kind of forgiveness that sets the sinner free. From a devotional standpoint, this is a favorite story of many. From a scholarly standpoint, this passage presents a number of challenges. Who wrote it? When was it written? Where does it actually belong? The oldest known manuscripts of John's Gospel, the ones closest in time to the original, don't contain this story at all. There are some ancient manuscripts of John that have it towards the end of the gospel, kind of as an addendum or a postscript. And then there are many that have it right where it is in our Bibles, in John chapter 8. In terms of the language that's used and the themes that are presented, the story stands out from the rest of John's gospel. In those regards, it seems to have a lot more in common with Luke than with John. And in fact, there are ancient manuscripts of Luke's gospel that have this story in various places, either in the middle or at the end. Apparently, the earliest Christian scribes who copied and preserved and passed on the writings that became the New Testament were not entirely certain where this story belonged, and so it moved from one place to another in different manuscripts. But despite the unresolved questions of who wrote it down and when and where they intended it to be placed, It's obvious that this story was just too good to leave out. Whether it was written down by John or by Luke or by someone else, it was definitely inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it gives us a beautiful depiction of the gospel. This story is, I believe, a real-life illustration of what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3:17. You've heard of John 3:16, I'm sure. You're familiar with that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. That's an important summary statement of the whole gospel message. But then you need to go on to verse 17. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. The Pharisees were about condemning. That's part of how they knew that they were in, was by defining and judging those who were out. They were there to condemn those who broke the law. Or perhaps I should say they were there to condemn those whose breaking of the law they considered most egregious. Not like their own sins. They had excuses and justifications for their own transgressions of the law. They had ways of atoning for that. But there were certain people whose sins could not be tolerated. And they were there to make sure that punishment was doled out. They knew that Jesus wasn't like that. That's one of the main things that bothered them about Jesus. He was breaking down the barriers between us and them, between those whose sins were tolerated and those whose sins were not, between those whose sins were socially acceptable and those who sinned in the wrong way. Jesus was saying harsh things to good religious folk and showing compassion to sinners and people outside of the covenant. In all of their various tests of Jesus, all of them somehow had something to do with this fact that Jesus was showing compassion to lawbreakers. And that by doing this, he was undermining the law. He was condoning sin. Now, I'm not saying that that's what he was doing, but that's what they thought. That's what they accused him of. The fact is, we make the same judgments. Even today, anytime someone tries to show compassion to a person who broke the law, they're accused of enabling lawbreakers, undermining the law. Let them follow all the laws and then we'll show compassion. We don't want people in prison to be shown mercy. We want them to suffer. And the more they suffer, the better. They deserve it. That's why they're there. They're bad. They're evil. They need to be punished. If we're honest about it, we're every bit as bloodthirsty as the Pharisees. And that's from people who claim to follow Jesus. It's no wonder that Jesus himself, by constantly showing mercy to lawbreakers, was considered a danger to society. So they tested him, and they challenged him. They dragged a woman into the street who had just been caught breaking the law. She was caught in the act of adultery. The law was very clear about that such an act as this deserved the punishment of death. What would Jesus do? That was the test. And the trap of it was this. If Jesus said, don't do anything to her, let her go, then he was, in fact, condoning sin. He was, in fact, enabling the breaking of the law. Saying that she didn't deserve to be killed would fly in the face of the law, and they could shut Jesus down right then and there. But if he said, yes, she deserves death, and then he allowed the punishment to be carried out, then they would have successfully hijacked his entire mission of mercy. They would have shown his compassion to be false, and Jesus would lose his following. Either way he responded, his ministry would be in an end. Just as they did in all of these tests, they thought that they had him cornered. But just as he did in all of these tests, Jesus showed them the way of the gospel. The way that is true both to the law and to grace. Now, Jesus could have entered into a legal debate with the Pharisees here. They were not on the solid legal footing that they thought they were. For one thing, no one could be convicted of a capital offense without at least two witnesses. They said this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, but they didn't say anything about witnesses. Jesus could have asked who witnessed this transgression. He could have cross-examined them to see if the charge was true. But even if there were two witnesses, and even if both of their stories did line up, there was still a problem here. The law that the Pharisees were citing, Leviticus 20:10, which states, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. It takes two to tango, as the saying goes. And both parties, according to the law, were supposed to be killed. But the Pharisees didn't drag the guilty man out into the street. So they themselves were disregarding one half of the very law they were using to test Jesus. Furthermore, the Mishnah, the interpretation of the law, which commanded death by stoning in this case, only referred to the man. The man shall be stoned to death. It didn't say how the woman is supposed to be killed, perhaps by stoning, perhaps some other way, but it wasn't explicitly stated either in the Torah or in the Mishnah. So when they said to Jesus, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, they're wrong. They're wrong about their own law. But Jesus doesn't get into any of that. He doesn't point out that there's no command about stoning the woman. He doesn't say, where is the man? Why aren't you demanding his death? He doesn't ask, where are the witnesses? Why aren't you bringing them forward for questioning? He didn't argue with them about the law. He didn't enter into that conversation at all. Rather, he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. There have been all kinds of conjectures and hypotheses over why Jesus did this, what he was writing in the ground. The passage says twice that Jesus wrote on the ground, once before speaking to them and again after speaking, but it doesn't say what he wrote. Some have suggested that he was writing the Ten Commandments. The woman was guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments, but everyone else there, other than Jesus, was guilty of breaking one or more of the Ten Commandments as well. After saying, let the one who is without sin be the first to cast the stone, then he wrote out the last of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, a commandment that convicts everyone. It's also been suggested that Jesus was writing out the particular sins of each person in that crowd. Jesus, who can see into the heart and knows all things, knew each of their sins. It suggested that he wrote those sins in the ground, showing that he knew, showing that they were just as sinful as the woman that they dragged into the street. There are actually early manuscripts of John that state this in the story. They say he wrote the sins of each of them. But that line isn't present in the most authoritative texts. It was added later. As intriguing as these ideas are, I don't think that's exactly what was going on here. The fact is, if what Jesus was writing on the ground was central to why the townspeople dropped their stones and walked away, then the Holy Spirit would have seen to it that that detail got into the Bible. The gospel writer would have been sure to write it down. The reason the gospel writer didn't say what Jesus was writing in the ground is because it didn't matter. It wasn't relevant to the discussion. What Jesus was doing here was a culturally recognized way of disengaging from their debate. They wanted Jesus to enter into a legal debate with them. He wasn't interested. He knew that this was pointless. He wasn't going to be trapped. And so rather than answer their question, he stayed silent, looking at the ground, writing in the dirt. Have you ever tried to talk to someone about something that you thought was really important and they just didn't want to talk about it? So they let you know that they had no interest in your question by looking away, not answering at all, pretending to be occupied with something completely unrelated. This was Jesus' way of refusing to give them an answer. And you can tell that the Pharisees understood that because the Bible says they kept on questioning him. He wasn't answering them, either by saying anything or by what he was writing. Whatever he was writing, it was unrelated to their question. He could have even been doodling. But they kept pressing him. They were not going to allow him to disengage. They thought that they had him trapped. They were not going to let him off now. So they kept on questioning. And that's when Jesus straightened up, looked at them and said, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." Then he went back to writing on the ground. Writing on the ground, indicating that this was the only answer he was going to give. He was done with this discussion. This was Jesus' mic drop moment. In giving the response that he did, Jesus did not overturn the law, as they suspected that he might. He affirmed that she actually did, in fact, deserve death according to the law. But he also affirmed that there was not anyone there, other than himself, who was worthy of carrying out the sentence. Because they were all guilty of sin, which means that all of them, according to the law and according to divine justice, deserved to die. She deserved death, yes. Let the one who doesn't deserve death carry out the sentence. One by one, they began to walk away, starting with the elders. The elders were experienced enough, wise enough, to know that they had been beaten. Jesus had bested them once again. He passed their test when they didn't think that there was any way that he could. The elders walked away knowing that not one of them was free from sin. Every one of them had done something that God's law said that they should die for. Eventually, the younger ones caught on. They walked away too. The only one left with the woman was Jesus. And here's a very important point. Jesus, as he was standing there before her, actually could have carried out the sentence. Jesus actually was without sin. Jesus actually was worthy of passing judgment, of throwing the stones, of putting the woman to death. But he didn't. And he wouldn't. Because that's not what Jesus is about. That's not what he came for. John 3:17, "Indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus did not come to condemn. Jesus did not come to put sinners to death. Jesus came to forgive, to redeem, to restore to new life. Jesus came to save. "Has no one condemned you?" he asked her. "Neither do I condemn you. Go on your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Jesus was the only one with the authority to condemn. And yet he did not. Why? Because he took that condemnation upon himself. You see, Jesus did not say that this woman's sin was no big deal. Jesus didn't say sin doesn't matter anymore. Jesus did not say everybody sins, so don't worry about it, do what you want. We have to worry about sin. We have to understand that sin is a big deal because sin deserves death. Sin demands death. That's what it says in the law. And Jesus did not overturn the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus fulfilled the law by taking that death upon himself. He fulfilled the law by suffering the just requirement of it on our behalf. Jesus didn't forgive the woman caught in adultery because he didn't care about her sin. He forgave the woman because he was about to take the punishment for her sin on himself. Because he cared about her, because he loved her, because God loved her. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That salvation that comes through Jesus is not a salvation that condones sin. Jesus did not tell the woman, "You've been forgiven, so go now and live however you want." He told her, "Go and sin no more." The salvation that comes through Jesus takes sin very seriously. So seriously, in fact, that Jesus had to suffer and die on the cross because of it. Don't say that sin doesn't matter when you see Jesus hanging on the cross. He did that so that you could be freed from sin. Not just from the guilt of sin, not just from the punishment of sin. Jesus saves us from sin itself. He removes it from us. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He shows us what it means to live in perfect love. And he gives us the power to do it by the gift of his Holy Spirit, by filling us with his love. Jesus told the woman, "Go and sin no more." Not because she had to earn her salvation by being perfect from here on out. He told her, "Go and sin no more," because she had been saved. She had been set free from sin. Someone who has truly been saved, someone who has received the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and understands the depth of that sacrifice, the tremendous cost of that grace, someone who has been saved doesn't want to do anything that's going to bring any more sin and pain and brokenness into this world. A saved person doesn't want to go out and do whatever he can get away with. A saved person wants to walk free from sin. A saved person wants to go and sin no more. Is that the desire of your heart? Is that what you pray for in every test, in every time of trial? Do you throw yourself upon the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ in every time of temptation? This is the grace that is available to us now. This is the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. Not because sin doesn't matter, but because it matters so deeply that God himself paid the price for us in Jesus Christ. Christ has not condemned us. Rather, he has set us free. Let us, therefore, go forth in the grace of Jesus Christ and sin no more. Amen. I invite you to stand as you are able for our closing hymn, which is number 98 in the hymnals. To God be the glory.
Redemption, the purchase of blood to every
that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
Great things he hath indeed done. On the cross, he has taken away all of our sin. And so go in that freedom now to live in his grace and to sin no more. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.